Would you open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. Tonight, we want to talk for a few minutes about Jesus and the power of resurrection. That's our topic tonight. In the first couple of times we met, we looked at Jesus in the physical world. What we saw was Jesus doing things in the physical realm, changing the water into wine, multiplying the loaves and the fish, walking on the water, calling Peter to walk, all of those things having to do with the physical elements of the creation he made. And what we saw, what was there for us to observe, is that Jesus was making bold claim in every one of those miracles. He was saying, "This is my world. I made it." Now, that's what John said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and for those that are slow, without him, nothing was made that is made. And so you see Jesus in the flesh, Jesus as a human being, identifying his true nature, who he really is behind that skin, inside that body. Who he really is, you see him demonstrating that in tangible, physical miracles in the real world. Now, that says a lot to us about the timing of creation and about the dynamic of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, when Moses wrote, by divine inspiration, and God said, and it was so. That's not lapses of eons. That's instantaneous response. Remember, while we would say the Bible sets forth the teaching of a 24-hour, six-day creation, that's because the Bible wants us to see the magnificent God and the magnificence of that God who created before it draws our attention down to the minutia of what he made. Or to put it another way, do I believe that God created the heavens and earth six literal 24-hour days? I'm not sure about 24 hours. I'm sure it was the evening and morning, first day, evening, morning, second day. I'm sure of this, it didn't take God a whole day to do anything he did on any single day of creation. I'm sure of that. And that's what Jesus illustrates. He demonstrates it. In each case, natural timed processes are telescoped, and boom, in response to the Creator's word, the creation appears. And that's the pattern you'll find in Genesis chapter 1. It's because we have a great God that we have such a magnificent world. And the heavens do declare the glory of God. They declare the glory of God. They make a tangible statement about God's power, his eminence, his wisdom, all of those things we could say about him. Now, when we come to the topic tonight of resurrection, we're now talking about another capacity that is unique to God. God alone can create life, and God alone can restore fallen man to living. There's something I want you to notice in the five cases we're going to look at tonight. The five cases. In almost every one of these five cases, the people who come to Jesus for help are asking him, listen, to delay death. You hear me? To postpone death. That'll be obvious as we go through. In other words, in the natural flow of human experience, the person, there are three of them tonight, we're going to say five cases, but three of them are resurrections. The person had come to a natural state in life when they were at the point of death, to quote Luke twice. They had come to the point of death. And Jesus is asked to postpone that point of death. Keep that in mind. Now, the Bible says that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And what Jesus is demonstrating in these three cases is he controls death. When you and I have come to that place where no other force or source can prolong or change the deterioration of our life experience, Jesus can. That's the whole point. And in this demonstration, in these experiences, Jesus is demonstrating, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection, life. I am able to restore that which is broken, that which is humanly over. I am able to restore that. I am able to infuse into that human, into that person, an extension to their physical life. But this resurrection or these resurrections are unlike the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that in these resurrections, you see a resuscitation of a person back to where they were or back to where they are. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a whole other element that is exhibited, and that is the total restoration and transformation of the human organism so that the human organism becomes a spiritual, dynamic body, not just a restored human body. You'll see that as we go. Now, there are five illustrations tonight, and in Luke chapter 7, we meet the first two. Now, both of these have to do, or both of these are connected. One is a resurrection, and what immediately precedes it is a very spectacular healing. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. You know the story. When Jesus had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion's slave, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. Who are the centurions? They are not Jews. They are Romans. They are soldiers. They are the heart core of the elite power of the Roman legions. This man had command over 100 soldiers, centurion, over 100 soldiers. And that unit was highly trained in Roman military skill, well equipped. And they were the advance guard of the Roman army. They stabilized, they were vicious when it came to battle, and they were very dependable, very loyal when it came to keeping the peace in a land like Israel, where they were the occupiers. He's a centurion. It's interesting that when we meet centurions in the scripture, they all are honorable men. Note that in your study. Sometimes we think Jesus exclusively dealt with Jewish people. Nah, he also included and embraced in his ministry those who were not Jewish, and this is one such case. Now, the centurion is aware of the differences. He's aware of the distinctions between himself and the people that he is occupying. He knows their resentments. He understands their sentiments, but he is very sentimental. He is one who has come to appreciate at least the religious faith of the people over whom he is maintaining control. The centurion had a slave. Slave is about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to Jesus requesting him to come and save the life of his slave. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this. He loves our nation, has built us a synagogue." So Jesus goes with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Interesting. Jewish people thought him worthy of any favor the good rabbi could bestow, Jesus. The centurion saw Jesus in a whole different light. He did not see Jesus as a casual Jewish rabbi. He saw Jesus and was able, through the things that he heard about Jesus, to discern that Jesus was different and that Jesus would have to humiliate himself to enter this Gentile centurion's house. Now, that's a reverse of roles. It shows the centurion had thought deeply about Jesus, and he has great honor and respect for Jesus. And then he gives this explanation. He says, "Don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you." Watch. "But say in a word." If you mark in your Bible, star that. "Speak the word, and my servant will be cured." Speak the word. My servant is on his deathbed. All you, sir, have to do is, wherever you are, just speak the word. You have high connections. Now, you see, Jesus, I understand how this works, because I, too, am a man placed under authority, set under authority. Having soldiers under my command, I say to this one, "Go," and he goes. And to another, "Come," and he comes. And to my slave, "Do this," and he does it. Jesus, from what I understand about you and your authority, disease and death are slaves that bid your every command. Wow. He didn't ask him to come and do incantations, didn't ask him to come lay a hand on him, didn't even ask him to interrupt his schedule to come by the house. It's just, "Speak, Lord. And whatever you command will be executed. Disease and death are under your sovereign authority." Now, Jesus responds. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turns to the crowd. "I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel." Even in the company of people who had the scriptures for 1,500 years, who had the promises for 2,000 years, even in the redeemed community, the covenant community of Israel, Jesus in his life had not seen this kind of perception about God, who God is, how God communicates his will, how totally in control that God is, let alone that that's me. That's me. I am fully vested. I am set under authority. Now, I like that. It also shows us that the centurion had made a parallel between himself and Jesus. The centurion understood that the reason he had muscle and power was because behind him was a whole system of Roman support going up to the Senate, up to Caesar himself. He saw that he wasn't alone down there in Capernaum or wherever he was, out in this outpost. He was not alone. Oh, he was by himself and had 100 men, but behind him, what gave him a power and authority, the invisible authority behind him was far greater than his own force and his own muscle. He was set in authority. And he saw in his mind, that's how Jesus is. He is sent or set, and the authority that he represents is not just his own person, it's because behind him, above him, empowering him. There are ultimate God forces, if I might use that. That's pretty good. I'd say for a Roman centurion, that is exquisite. And I understand why Jesus stops and says, hey, folks, don't miss this moment. I mean, I've been traveling up and down this land, talking in the synagogues. I've been down the temple. I cleaned the temple. I did this. I did this. I did this. I did this. And no Jewish person ever came to me with such an overwhelming confidence and understanding of who I am. Now, the last verse gives us the story's conclusion. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Why? Because Jesus willed and spoke into that slave's condition. He broke the power of death, vanquished it, empowered that servant, and raised him up to good health. It doesn't say when they got back, the fever was broken, he seemed a little better. It didn't say when they got back, the penicillin had kicked in, he was sleeping it off. It says that when they got back, they found that this young man who was at the point of death was out playing soccer. He was instantly, totally restored to health. Think on that. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us Jesus is life. He is God. He is the creator. And what the centurion perceived is absolutely true. They didn't have to touch you. Jesus doesn't have to show up in your house with a blaze of glory. All he has to do is will it, speak it, express it. And there's no power on earth, including the power of death, that can resist that. Isn't that neat? We read that soon after this, Jesus was on his way to a town called Nain. Now, Nain is a little village up north, up in Galilee, up close to Capernaum. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He's dead. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Tragic, especially in those days. She would be destitute, dependent, but Jesus has other plans. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, the widow, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." Then he came up and touched the open coffin. Now, ceremonially, that's forbidden, the Jew, to touch a corpse. In Jewish ritual, meant you were unclean. Jesus does so boldly. He came up and touched the open coffin. The pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Stunning story, totally unembellished. There it is. Written much as an unemotional, good journalist would write it. This is what happened. No wonder the people were afraid. I've sat down here on more than one occasion, ready to lead the congregation in respect to some dear brethren or sisterin who's lying here in the casket. And I've sat here thinking, what would happen if I walked up and said, "Sit up." Jumps out, shakes my hand, runs up. You'd be afraid too. You'd be terrified because you would have just stood in the presence of a phenomenon capable only of God. See, it's one thing to find a child, a servant, a young servant who is at the point of death and postpone that death. That's one thing. It's something else to arrive on the scene when death has already claimed its victim. The funeral is in process, and someone steps up out of the crowd and changes the whole thing. How? Spoke. He spoke. He just spoke. Amazing. And the people instantly recognize this is the act of God. What they fail to recognize is, yeah, you're right, and the act of God is being accomplished by the Son who is God. The Son who is God. God in flesh has just visited a funeral and interrupted it triumphantly. Now, that spread throughout the whole area. That's a new level for Jesus. As far as I can tell, this is the first time Jesus did that, as far as I can tell, in the chronology of his life. And he did it in response to the need of a widow in a town called Nain, and he did it because he had compassion. It's interesting. There's nothing here about this is to prove who I am. There's nothing here about this is to show that the Pharisees are wrong. None of that. It's simply Jesus doing what he had the capacity to do because he's God in response to the need in compassion for this widow and her loss of her only son. Jesus spoke, the boy sat up, and he was back to life. The people said, God has visited his people. That's the first time Jesus did that. Turn with me, please, to a second experience. And for this one, I'd like you to go with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And this experience involves two girls, or I should say, two ladies. Both of them are 12. One is 12 years young. The other is 12 years old. And they're wed together to show us the connection. There's a theme that runs through this that is important for us to see, because it's the theme Jesus is evidencing to his disciples. He wants them to get it. He understands that the multitudes are watching a traveling circus. They're amazed and bewildered. They're delighted and amused at all the fancy things Jesus is doing. They like that. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand at a far deeper level. So in Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, Mark chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side of the sea, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. Now one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and kept begging him, "My little daughter is at death's door. Now watch. Come, lay your hand on her so that she can get well and live." I suppose this is a response of a man who's used to being an authority, like the centurion, only the realm of authority here is the synagogue. This was the ruler of the synagogue. This was the guy who was responsible for the function of the synagogue in this local town, and it was possibly Capernaum. But he asked Jesus to come physically to the house. He considers himself worthy of making this request, and in the despair of his 12-year-old little girl's death disease, he comes, bows before this populist preacher teacher, and perhaps because of the rumor he'd heard about the experience at Nain, we don't know. Perhaps because of the experience with the centurion and his servant, we don't know. That's not told us. But he does believe that if Jesus will come into her presence and lay his hand on her, she will be made well. So Jesus travels with him. Now, while they're on the way, a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Now, that's not the way Luke writes this. He's a doctor. Check out his account. He's far more precise. Mark here is laying along a little thick. But what he's telling us is that this woman had been desperately pursuing a solution to her medical problem. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his robe. Now contrast that for a moment. Contrast that. The centurion said, "Speak." That's all you have to do. The ruler said, "Come, touch." This woman, in her deepest devotion and despair, came up and touched Jesus. That begins one of the most intriguing things in all of Jesus' earthly life to me. Let me show you what I mean. She comes up behind Jesus in the crowd, touches his robe. She logically believed, if I can just touch his robes, I'll be made well. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was cured of her affliction. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my robes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, crowding against you. And you say, who touched me?" But he was looking around to see who had done this. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. "My daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be free from your affliction." Now, the amazing thing of the story is, all those people that pressed upon Jesus had needs. Only one touched him in faith. Only one made the logical conclusion that something flows from Jesus in these experiences that I've heard about. Now remember, she's had this disease 12 years, and any chronology of Jesus would say that the first 10 of those years, she would have known nothing about Jesus, at least the first 9, because Jesus wasn't doing public ministry then. It was before his baptism at John. So Jesus was not available to her, and he was not producing the miracles and signs. And although he was living just up around the corner and on top of the hill at Nazareth, there was no miracle being performed by Jesus at that time. So she had come to hear about him and had concluded that if she could just get close enough to touch him, that whatever it was about him, now watch, he didn't have to touch her. He didn't even have to speak the word. Get it? He didn't even have to speak an utterance. If she could get to him and touch him, whatever it was that resided within him would flow out and touch her and heal her. That's exactly what happened. Sometimes I wonder how many of the hundreds and thousands of people that Jesus saw, ministered to, who heard him preach, who heard him teach, who watched other people being blessed in special ways, how many of those people, let's say, at the day of Pentecost, were already born again? How many of those people were true believers at the moment Jesus died on the cross? How many of the multitudes were saved? We're trusting Jesus. We're believing in him and his person and his power and his promises. How many were believing in him when he finished his earthly ministry and went back to heaven? How many? Well, this would tell us very few. This would tell us that people who came to watch Jesus came out of curiosity and never made the connection between their need and his power to deliver. It's interesting also what Jesus says about himself. It says that in himself he felt power. Dunamis is the Greek word, energy, power, dynamite. Jesus could feel the flow of healing, strength-giving life from himself through her hand into her body. He could feel that transfer of energy. Now, the reason I find that interesting is, again, because he doesn't speak it. It's not something where Jesus said, I felt that. Or it's not like Jesus said, now whoever touches me while I'm walking here gets a healing. Oh, there, she got one. None of that at all. It's as if, hear me reverently, it's as if the faith of this woman, her confidence in who she believed Jesus to be and his power to meet her need, drew from him the healing he would have given her anyway. It's a marvelous picture, the power of faith. And it reminds us that there were days in Jesus' ministry and places where he could do no miracle at all because there was no woman there, no one there who believed he was who he was. And therefore, that power, that residual capacity to be and to demonstrate and to do God-like things was truncated. It was cut off. Not because he went dead, but because there was no one there willing to believe, willing to touch, willing to reach out. It's amazing, amazing passage. So out of all the people that thronged and pressed upon him, one woman gets healed. Now, meanwhile, remember, the ruler of the synagogue is on a timeline. We got to get back to my daughter. She's at the point of death. Come on, Jesus. Don't bother with the riffraff. My daughter needs you. You need to go touch her. At this moment, Jesus is commending the woman, confirming her healing. And while he was still speaking this, people came, I'm with verse 35, people came from the synagogue leader's house saying, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? The teacher. The teacher. Was Jesus the teacher? Oh, yeah. Was he more than teacher? Ask the woman. Ask the woman who just was healed. More than a teacher? Ask the centurion. Ask the widow at Nain. A teacher? Much more than a teacher. Now, Jesus overheard what was said, and he takes the initiative. He says to the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. Just believe. Jesus did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, John, and James's brother. They came to the leader's house. He saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and said to this group, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. Hold that. When Jesus appeared on the scene, Jesus' perception was this little girl is just asleep. So this wailing, this funeral process, this moaning, this bewailing is really not appropriate at all. And of course, they responded in scorn. They knew, quote, they knew what they knew. And they knew that by all the science available, all the measures available, she was no longer here. She had died. Jesus said, she is asleep. They started laughing at him. He put them all aside, took the child's father, mother, those who were with him, and entered the place where the child was, took the child by the hand, spoke to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She's 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astounded. And he gave strict orders that no one should know about this, and said that she should be given something to eat. How precious a Savior. Little girl's hungry. Feed her. By the way, don't mention this. So what report went about was, well, she was just asleep. Obviously, she was just asleep. The doctor misdiagnosed. The physicians missed call. Whoever had been responsible for pronouncing her dead obviously made a mistake. The teacher had come and said, she's asleep. And that gave a cover. That gave a popular way to interpret and to deal with this, because Jesus is obviously wanting this to be a private, personal experience. For who? Peter, James, John, James's brother. That'd be Andrew. This is a lesson for those four disciples. And mom and dad are invited in, because otherwise they would never have been eaten. But again, Jesus merely speaks, and when he speaks, little girl gets up, hungry, 12 years old. She went from a state of inanimation, cold, damp body, to a revived 12-year-old girl. Now, we don't know the disease under which she had suffered. We do not know what process had brought her paralysis, what had taken her life. But whatever that enemy was, Jesus had disbanded it and had brought her spirit back to this little girl. It's a marvelous story, a wonderful story. It's obviously intended for Peter, James, John, Andrew. Obviously, Jesus wants them there to see it. One more experience of resurrection, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, a chapter so familiar that you could probably quote it, just you know, rip it off without any trouble at all. It's a story about Jesus and his friend Lazarus. In the opening part, we're told that Jesus was not at Bethany. He had left Jerusalem and its environs. Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just around on the other side of the Mount of Olives from the temple area. And Jesus had often rested there, had visited the house with Mary, Martha, and with Lazarus, their brother. And the sisters send message to Jesus someplace else, "Come quickly, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 4. "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Fascinating. Jesus stays away. He's asked to come. And later you hear the faith of both the sisters. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." We believe that all of the healing power of God himself resides in you. If you had just come. See how large the faith of the centurion is? They didn't say, "Jesus, just speak the word and Lazarus be okay." But they did have some other jewels up their sleeve. Jesus deliberately allowed Lazarus to die. Is that bad? Or is that good? It's good. It's good. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And if you could tear away the thin veil that separates this world from that world, and you could have seen Lazarus in Abraham's bosom at rest, at peace, free from life with two sisters. Didn't have to fill out the tax form, didn't have to worry about paying bills. He's free. He's resting from his labors. Is it good that he died? Is it good that God let him die? Mark it down, dear friend. Your death as a friend of Jesus is a matter of high concern. And if he lets you die, it's good. It's good. Now Jesus says to his disciples, let's go down to Judea, down Jerusalem, because my friend, your friend, Lazarus is sleeping. Oh, he's sleeping. That's good. No, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says the second thing that is absolutely stunning, verse 15, I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there. My staying away has benefit for you. The purpose of Lazarus' sickness unto death is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be manifest thereby. And that's good for you guys, you disciples who are following me. That's good for you. That's a good plan. There's something in this that's very valuable for you. That's why I let Lazarus die. Amazing. Because we look at death as the end. We look at it as the great final enemy. Jesus didn't see it that way. He'd already demonstrated his power over death. He'd already demonstrated his ability to prolong life beyond the point of death. But somehow the disciples either hadn't gotten it or they had gotten it, and there are additional works that Jesus wants to do in and through the life of his friend Lazarus. Well, the Bible tells us that he goes, and when he gets there, you know the conversation between Jesus first and Martha. Martha says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's true. Well, it's true that Jesus could have postponed Lazarus' death. Would he have chosen to do that? She assumes he would have. See, in Martha's mind, the only way God's love could be expressed to Lazarus was through prolonging his life. Ah, no, dear friend, there are many other options God has than just prolonging your life. And most of those are among the better and best categories. Now watch this conversation. Yet, even now that Lazarus is dead, been in the grave for 4 days, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Wow. How's that for understanding who Jesus is? The one that her sister had chosen to sit at his feet and listen while she was busy cleaning up the house. That one she asked to rebuke her sister because of that judgment. And from whom she had heard the gentle rebuke, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing is supreme. Your sister's chosen that. Well, she must have gotten that message. Because here she's saying, Jesus, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now watch. Jesus says, okay, your brother will rise again. Sounds like a pretty straight promise to me. Well, Martha does what all good grace brethren do. She interprets it theologically. She puts it in a doctrinal context, and she says, well, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. I think she knew that. She knew and convinced there's a resurrection day coming when all in the graves shall come up, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment and condemnation. She knew that. And she knew that her brother would participate in that resurrection. So she knew that death was not the eternal victor. She knew that. Jesus says to her, I am that resurrection and that life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Well, she had just affirmed that. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Never, ever. And I ask you tonight, as Jesus asked Martha, do you believe that? That the one who believes in Jesus will never, ever die. Never, ever die. Never, ever die. Well, did Lazarus believe in Jesus? No. Well, what had just happened to Lazarus? The answer? He fell asleep. That's what Jesus said. He fell asleep. He was not separated from God. He fell asleep. And that sleep would be permanently interrupted someday. And that's the way with you and me. For us, death is to be out of the body, present with the Lord. Does that sound like something bad to you? Sounds like something very good to me. And those who live and believe in Jesus shall never die. What did he mean? He meant they will never be separated from God. Death holds no fear. Death holds no triumph. Death holds no position of power over the believer. Why? Because the believer is connected with, is joined to the one who is life and who is resurrection. And that life continues through the experience that Jesus called sleeping. Jesus said Lazarus is asleep. That is, he's still very much alive. He hasn't ceased to exist, and he's still very much in contact or relationship with God, his eternal Redeemer. And he is still in good hands. In fact, he will never, ever die. Now, for the unbeliever, the one who lives and doesn't believe in me, he's dead already. Dead, even though he lives. He is separated from God, separated from life, separated from peace, separated from joy, separated from hope, separated from everything that has any value at all. He's separated from it all, even though he still has animation. But the one who believes in Jesus will never die. Now, Martha, do you believe this? Listen to her response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I find it fascinating that two of the most profound early theologians of the doctrine of Jesus Christ the Messiah were two women. One was a Samaritan who met him at a well. The other was Martha, who met Jesus in her despair. So she began by saying, whatever God asks of you, you will give. Now she affirms that living and believing in you is to partake of the resurrection and the life so that you never die. So my brother is not dead, he is sleeping. Say it, it won't hurt you. He is sleeping. Jesus gave us a whole new vocabulary. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Why did he use that word? Because, dear friend, faith in Jesus Christ enters you into a relationship with that God himself, who is Jesus, and secures for you everlasting life. That everlasting life begins the moment you invite him into your heart and place your faith and trust in him. That's when it begins, and it never perishes. It never ends. It's just going to get better. It can't get worse. It's got to get better. So when you have a believer you have a friend, a mother, father, sister, brother who is a believer, and their human life comes to an end and they fade and they slip away from us, in scriptural language, they've not died. They have been gathered unto their fathers. They have been taken to the very presence of Jesus Christ. Now that's not playing words. That's not just a matter of playing words. That's a matter of seeing truth. That those who believe in Jesus Christ, because of who he is, death, as we know it, is not possible. It's gone. It's vanished. You can fall asleep, but you cannot die. Fascinating. Now, you probably know the rest of the story. You know what Jesus does. It's such a tremendously potent passage. Can I point out two things? Well, I will, since I'm the boss and since you're too polite to leave. Look with me, please, at verse 36. The Jews who come with Jesus see him weeping, and the Jews say, "See how he loved him." That's verse 36. But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes?" What's that all about? Well, that's about the previous chapter, chapter 9. That stunning miracle Jesus did when he took a man who had been born blind, clay on his eyes, then the pool of Siloam, and he came back shouting and rejoicing. And he who had been blind from birth saw. Stunning miracle. That was still fresh in the minds of these people. And they made the connection. If Jesus could have done that miracle to the man born blind, surely he could have prevented death. That's what they say. He who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying. Couldn't Jesus have kept this man from dying? There it is again. Kept this man from dying. Could he? Yes. But Jesus had a larger plan involved. A larger plan. This death of Lazarus is not, or this illness is not to death, but for the glory of God. God has a plan in that. And dear friend, that same thing's true with you and me, if we're children of God. Our deaths are not accidental. They are not incidental. They are intentional. And in every one of our deaths, God wishes to be magnified and glorified by how we live, how we die, and how we celebrate the sleep of those who have departed to be with Christ. How that sharpens our focus on him. And how we celebrate the absolute confidence that he who walked with him through the valley of the shadow of death is now the one in whose arms or in whose presence he reclines. Notice, after the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation, because remember, Lazarus came back in his same old body. And he came back with a bound hand and foot in grave clothes. He couldn't even get himself out of the grave clothes. Unlike the resurrection of Jesus, where the grave clothes just shoo, and the body was gone. So Lazarus is brought back. He's resuscitated back to life with Martha and Mary. And there's a reason for that. Verse 47, chief priests, the Pharisees, convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do since this man does many signs?" These are Jesus' most poisonous enemies. These are the guys at the head of the ship. These are the guys at the top of the rank. These are the head honchos, people that have been accusing him of all kinds of things. And here they are saying, what are we going to do since this man does many signs? Apparently they didn't know about the 12-year-old who was rumored that she slept and Jesus woke her. Apparently they didn't know about the lady there at Nain and her son, whatever. Maybe they knew and chose to forget, whatever. This was a magnitude miracle that even his enemies recognized. What are we going to do since this man does many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everybody will believe in him. Oh, that's a romantic idea. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation. Bunch of politicians. So you hear what Caiaphas does. And the text tells us, so that day, verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus. And then Jesus has to leave town. He comes back for the Passover. And you read in chapter 12, Jesus goes to this marvelous celebration, this meal of celebration where Lazarus was present. And you read in verse 9, a large crowd of the Jews learned Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests decided to also kill Lazarus. Oh, that's fair and balanced news. That's a good thing to do. Don't you think? I mean, get rid of the evidence. Why? Because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we are looking into the pages of this book and meeting someone who was greater than life, greater than disease, greater than death, one who is life and who himself gives resurrection. For he tells us that he will be the one who will execute the divine plan, and his voice will summon every soul back from the grave, everyone. All who are in the graves will hear my voice, he said, and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, to enjoy the resplendent blessings and glories of your eternal grace forever and ever and ever. Some to eternal judgment and damnation. How sad. But it's his voice. It's his. Life, power. It's his deity, who he is. And we tonight wish to worship him. Not only because he died for our sins, not only because he arose for our justification, not only because he's promised to take us home, not only because he forgives us, but because he's God. Because the name Jesus has such elevation. Your word says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that will give you glory, Father. And that includes the tongues of those who died cursing his name. That includes the knees of those who died in total, absolute, defiant rejection of your grace, your love, your mercy and forgiveness. Every tongue, every knee. So, Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for these experiences that clearly demonstrate the truth and veracity of your claim that you are God. We thank you for the witness that tumbled out of the lives of these five individuals and their families who were so powerfully touched by your grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for getting these things written down accurately for us so that we also might know Jesus, have full confidence in who he is, that we might reach out with all of our hearts to experience your grace, and that we might give our hearts in total worship and praise to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that death has lost its sting. The grave holds no victory. Thank you. And thank you that we can begin that relationship with you now, here, at this moment. I pray that you'll encourage us to share these things with others who have not come to know you, and that you'll deepen our understanding and our grasp of the truth of these things and their application to our lives. That truly the one who calls us to follow him is Lord and Master. Not just of the winds and the waves and the fish and the water. He's the master of life and offers sleep to those who have finished their journey and welcomes them into his celestial abode. Thank you. May our hearts be filled with joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.